to feed us from his word. So in Genesis chapter 50, we're going to look tonight at verses 15 down to the end of verse 26. Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. I'm sorry, Genesis 50, beginning at verse 15. Beloved, the word of God says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, and we are reminded that you are our sovereign Redeemer, that, Lord, you reign over sin and evil and darkness, that, Lord, even these forces of wickedness, Lord, you are working ultimately for your glory and for the good of those who trust in you. Father, we pray that this promise would motivate us, that, Lord, you would equip us by these truths to love you, to hope in Christ, and to serve you with zeal. Father, guard your servant from error. Please help us to hear and to understand, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we looked at the death of Jacob and Jacob's burial in the land of promise. And we talked about how Jacob was buried in that piece of real estate, that cave of Machpelah, there by the oaks of Mamre, there outside of Hebron. And Joseph did for Jacob what he promised. Joseph promised Jacob that he would bring his father and bury him in the land of promise, and that he would not be buried in Egypt. But after the burial, it's time for Joseph to return to his duties in Egypt. It's time for the brothers to go back to their families and their herds and flocks and all of their possessions. Remember, Israel has migrated en masse to Egypt. So there they are in the land of Goshen, and they are settling in for the long haul. And they don't really know what the future holds. The death of Jacob has left a sort of vacuum. Joseph is the natural leader. Joseph was by Jacob's blessing and by his own prominence and position and wisdom and godliness, he is the leader of the family now. He is, for all practical purposes, the functioning patriarch. And so here in verse 15, we see Joseph's brothers overcome with guilt. They're overcome with guilt feelings. They are starting to dread that perhaps now Joseph will get them back for all of the evil that they did to him. Friends, you remember all the evil things that Joseph's brothers did to him. I mean, friends, Joseph spent decades of his life as a slave and then a prisoner in a dungeon. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers, even as he begged them not to. They were so callous and so wicked in their malice that they sold their own brother. And Joseph was led down in chains to Egypt. And yet we see that in the providence of God, he was exalted. And eventually there's that brilliant reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. But Joseph's brothers are worried that without Jacob the patriarch around, Joseph is going to change. Friends, and we know that because, friends, we see that in our own lives, don't we? We see how people change when those respected influences above us pass away. When we no longer have our father, our mother around, or we no longer have our faithful teachers around, or a godly pastor, friends, those mentors that we look up to, those people whom we respect, by God's grace, they act as a restraint in our lives. Friends, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I can't do that because if I do that, that's really going to upset or displease so-and-so, my mother, my father, my grandfather, my Sunday school teacher, right? And so, friends, Joseph's brothers understand that. They understand people change, and we do change. But, friends, we know that though we change, God never changes. We know that our Lord Jesus never changes in his fidelity, in his faithfulness, and his loyal love to us. Friends, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though every person in your life may change, and though the people you love and respect the most might turn around and betray you, God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. So friends, I pray that this evening, your hope is in an unchanging God of loyal love and faithfulness to you. And what we see here is that Joseph is picturing for us, as he has all throughout this episode of Genesis, Christ and his faithful mediation, Christ in his loyal love for his church. Remember, Joseph is functioning for us here as a type of Christ, a way to see the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So we see that Joseph's brothers are afraid, so they pass on a message. They don't go themselves to Joseph in his throne room, in his administration place. They send a message to him, and the message is a last sort of plea from Jacob. Jacob, in verse 16, according to the message, says in verse 17, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil against you. So they say, well, we can't approach Joseph himself, because who knows what danger might befall us if we were to actually go into Joseph's presence. So Joseph's brothers say, well, we'll just send a courier, we'll send a messenger to relay this message to Joseph. And essentially, this is probably what Jacob said. I mean, in all likelihood, this is an actual message that Jacob gave to his sons to pass on to Joseph. And notice the content in verse 17 that Jacob asked Joseph to forgive. Please forgive the trespasses of your brothers. Jacob, for years, had the wool covering his eyes. For years, he was mourning himself to death, thinking that Joseph was dead. But in the course of time, in the course of God's providence, the truth came out. And not only was there a great reunion with Joseph, but you can imagine Jacob looking at his sons going, you lied to me. Year after year after year that my son was dead. So Jacob is saying, I'm not going to sugarcoat it, Joseph. I'm not going to try to excuse your brothers. I'm not going to try and say they were too young and stupid. They were too ignorant and foolish. Jacob says, what they did to you, Joseph, was wrong. They sinned against you. Friends, part of the gospel message is that we understand sin for what it is. The gospel reveals the gravity of our guilt against the backdrop of the holiness of God. And friends, by the Holy Spirit, we see in the Word of God that our sin really is treason, high treason against the high King of heaven. And so, friends, it is necessary for us to appreciate the grace of God, to enjoy and relish Christ in all of his saving work, that we recognize truly how sinful we are. And we don't try to mitigate it. We don't try to excuse it or ignore it. But we say, Lord, please forgive me for my sin, for my transgression. And that's what God the Holy Spirit does in the new birth. God the Holy Spirit in the new birth changes our heart. He gives to us a new heart. He comes and opens our eyes to see that really our sin is serious. And that we can't erase it. We can't excuse it away. But we need God in his mercy to say, I forgive you in my son, the Lord Jesus. So friends, Jacob acknowledges the guilt of Joseph's brothers. And he asks for forgiveness. Friends, remember, forgiveness is never mandatory. Friends, forgiveness, mercy, grace, by definition, is a gift. It is a grant. It cannot be something earned. It must be something that's freely given. That's the message of the gospel, that our salvation is of God and of his grace alone. It's not as though God looks down on us and says, well, you know what? I think that he or she may have done enough good works. They gave enough money to the church. They went on these kinds of mission trips. They did this kind of service in VBS. And you know, they have enough good works in them that I think I can push them, put them all together, and it's fitting for me to pardon and justify. No, friends. It's all of God's grace. And therefore, friends, it leads us to worship and thanksgiving and humility. But Jacob is acting as a mediator and intercessor and pleading on behalf of Joseph's brothers that Joseph would forgive, and again acknowledges that they did evil to him. Well, friends, again, Jacob, as the mediator, as this intercessor, doesn't minimize what his sons have done. He asks Joseph to forgive. And friends, we see that this is an indication of Joseph's brothers and their fear of him. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Now in verse 17, we see that the final basis of their petition is not simply, please heed the request of our father Joseph, but they acknowledge that God, the Lord, the God of the covenant, is their God, the God they worship, the God they trust in, the God they are hoping in. Friends, this has been a radical change. We've seen it in the lives of Judah, for example. Remember Judah's story? He was a fool and he was a rebel against God, and God humbled him and God brought him low, and then God redeemed and restored and made him useful in his kingdom. And we see that Judah inherited great promises from God, that the Messiah would come through him. Friends, it seems like through these years of sojourning, God has gotten a hold of this family. And they are saying, Joseph, we will serve the God of Jacob and of Isaac and of Abraham. Please forgive the transgressions of the servant of the God of your father. Now, friends, Christ Jesus tells us that we ought to always be ready to forgive. Peter once asked Jesus, Lord, if my brother sins against me 7 times in a day, should I forgive him? In Peter's mind, Peter thought, well, 7 is a lot. If my brother comes to me, he sins against me, and he says, please forgive me, I go, okay, that's 1. And Peter says, if I do that 7 times, Jesus, that seems really generous on my part, that 7 times a day I should forgive my brother when he comes and says, I am sorry, I repent, please forgive. And Jesus says, I say not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Jesus is saying, don't keep a record, Peter. But that's what we do, isn't it? Friends, sometimes our forgiveness is not really forgiveness. It's merely putting the tally in the desk. We don't forget. Yeah, have you heard that saying? I forgive you, but I can't forget. Well, friends, what that really means is I'm holding that against you. And you sinned against me once, I forgive you, I tallied it down, I put it there, and you sin against me again, I pull it out, and I say, aha, that's 2. You did it again. But friends, how does our Father in heaven forgive us? How does our Lord Jesus forgive us? Scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When God forgives his children, he doesn't say, that's 2. He says, it's done. Christ Jesus, my son, paid for it all. And God the Holy Spirit bears witness to our adoption and bears witness to our union with Christ and our status before God is justified and pardoned in him. Friends, that is the merciful attitude, the forgiving spirit that Christ calls us to show to to others, and especially to those of the household of faith. Friends, think about how much conflict in the church could be eased if we had the same forgiving spirit here. If we had the same desire to reconcile, the same yearning to have that love that covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we gloss over grave transgression. That's why there's such a thing as church discipline. But friends, that does mean we're bending over backwards to love, to serve, to forgive, and to care for one another. So Joseph's brothers are worried that Joseph's changed. Maybe he's not the same merciful Lord he was when Jacob was around. Well, how does Joseph respond? Verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know, many times in this narrative, Joseph has wept. He wept when he first saw his brothers. He wept when he saw his brother Benjamin. He wept when he saw his father Jacob. He wept over the grave of Jacob, and now he weeps for his brothers. This is a man whose compassion is warm. Again, picturing for us the heart of Christ. Christ in his compassion. The compassion of a man who loves even those who have wronged him, those who have despised and abhorred and committed such vile evil against him, yet his heart still goes out in compassion that they should be in such distress over their future, worrying if he would still be merciful to them. Friends, again, this is the heart of a godly man. Now, Joseph is a sinner, no doubt. He's redeemed by grace. But that same Holy Spirit that dwells in Joseph dwells in us. And he is empowering us to have that same compassionate heart, that heart of Christ. That when we look at others that have offended us, we say, I want to forgive you because I want you to know the liberty and joy that I have in Christ. I want you to also know what I myself have experienced of being forgiven by God and having been reconciled to him and his son. So note the warm compassion of Joseph, the compassion which is indicative of the compassion of Christ. And his brothers in verse 18 placate themselves. They say, we're your servants. Do with us what you will. Friends, again, that's the posture of the penitent. We don't come to the Father saying, Father, look at all the things I've done for you. Look at all the things that I have done for you. God, I deserve heaven for this. We throw ourselves at the mercy seat and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, friends, again, Joseph's brothers understand that they have no right to mercy. But it is his sovereign dispensation. That is the attitude we must have in our salvation as well, that it is all of God. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Joseph recognizes, it's not for me to judge you. You have come and asked for forgiveness. I forgive you. I'm not the high king of heaven. I'm not the Lord God omnipotent who reigns, Joseph says. I'm his servant. I have authority in this realm, but I'm not God. Do not be afraid, he says. And then he gives this memorable verse that I would even urge you to memorize because it so powerfully weaves the thread not only of Genesis, but of the whole of Scripture. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Notice in verse 20, as for you, Joseph is not saying, you have no guilt before God. He's saying, remember, my brothers, you yourselves meant evil. That was in your heart. When Joseph was sold into slavery, his brothers meant evil. It was an evil deed. It was done for a wicked purpose. It was altogether vile. There is nothing good about selling your brother into slavery. There's nothing good about a massacre, the Holocaust. There's nothing inherently good about any number of heinous crimes that we can commit. And friends, the Christian is not to call good evil or evil good.
And that's what Joseph is saying. You meant evil. But what was working above and beyond, what was overriding and working through, was the good, wise, holy, sovereign purpose of God. You meant it for evil, my brothers, but God meant it for good. You had an evil purpose, God had a good purpose. And He used your evil purpose and your wicked deed to accomplish His altogether good, wise, and holy purpose. God is sovereign, Joseph says, over you, my brother, over you and your evil, and by extension, all evil that is done in the world. Friends, we do not live in a dualistic society. This is, you know, the Taoist believes that there's a dark side and a light side, and a little bit of dark and a light, and a little bit of light in the dark. And these are two competing powers. And sometimes, friends, even Christians can get in this mindset that God and Satan are on equal footing, and that there's this battle royale going on, and who knows who will win. But that is not what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures say that God is sovereign, not just in the big picture stuff, by the way, but also in the micro. Think of this, friends. This is one decision. One decision that these brothers made. They had evil and wickedness in their heart. They purposed out of their own evil desires. They chose. They did all of this. And yet God is saying that was the sovereign means that I appointed to accomplish my sovereign end. Friends, I'm going to give you a theological word, and I hope this helps. It helps me. This is the doctrine of what we call concurrence. In theology, it's usually under the heading of providence. You think of Providence, Rhode Island. Providence used to be just shorthand for God, but it speaks of God's rule and governance over His creation, over His world. But concurrence, you can see you've got con, it means with, and current reminds you of what? A river, right? So imagine a river. Here's the river flowing. This is the sovereignty of God. This is His purposes in the world. He has said it's all going to happen this way. And men and devils and angels, creatures do things. We have choices that we make. And we do them because we want to do them, and we are accountable for them. Because there are decisions, there are actions, there are words and deeds. But friends, ultimately, in the sovereignty of God, in His infinite wisdom and purpose, nothing gets outside His current. Nothing gets outside His design. It all comes together perfectly. And wisely. Now that doesn't mean that God is the author of sin, because God can't do evil. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt anyone, neither is He tempted by evil. Evil comes out of a wicked character. It comes out of a wicked nature. God is not wicked. God cannot lie. But friends, sin emerges out of the fallen creature, out of fallen man and fallen angels. And so friends, but that evil that men do is fulfilling the plans of a sovereign, holy, almighty God. What you meant for evil, my brothers, God purposed for good. And what was that good? Well, in Joseph's day, it was the salvation of his household, and also the salvation of many in Egypt from the peril and danger of the famine. But friends, it's pointing to a greater salvation that would come through the cross of Christ. When the Jewish authorities betrayed, handed over the Lord Jesus to Pontius Pilate, when Pilate put Him to death, again, that was the most evil deed ever committed on this planet. It was the most vile act of darkness ever seen. That an innocent, holy Son of God, the innocent, holy Son of God, would be put to death upon a cross. And though that was the means, even Judas was ordained to be the son of perdition, marked out from destruction before the foundation of the world. Friends, all of this was according to the sovereign, definite plan of Almighty God. If I could put it in a nutshell, friends, God ordains, and when
When I mean ordain, it means he decrees the evil which he hates for the good that he will bring out of it ultimately to his glory. And that good is the display of all his majesty and the blessed felicity of his people. Friends, for the Christian, ultimately evil has no lasting power on us. Sin has no lasting claim upon us. Friends, God has said that the evil that happens to us, whether it's a natural evil like a cancer or a fire or a death, friends, or if it's something moral, people sinning against us, God says, don't worry. In my economy, all of this is being used for my glory and your good. Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And friends, again, we don't always get to see how the river of providence is moving, how God is moving all of these things and shaping all these events and moving in the hearts of men. Friends, this is what Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But what has he revealed to us? All that is necessary that we may trust him and obey him according to his word. So friends, God says, trust me, my people. What they mean for evil, I am working for good and for my glory. So friends, again, do you see how this paints a big picture of God and it shows him to be so sovereign and faithful? Do you see how this would lead us to such joy and delight in our daily struggle against sin and evil and wickedness in the world? Do you see how this gives us hope as Christians when we see something horrendous happen in the world around us? Friends, we know that God is working. And in verse 21, Joseph again urges his brothers not to fear and promises that he will provide for them and speaks kindly to them. Again, picturing Christ and his compassion for penitent sinners. Well, in verses 22 to 26, we see a little epilogue of Joseph. And we see that Joseph lives to a ripe old age. He lives to be over 100 years old. And in his long life, he gets to see his children's children's children. He gets to see upwards of his great-grandchildren. And friends, he gets to see, and we're told, he even adopts Machir, the son of Manasseh, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. So, friends, he even kind of, for whatever reason, brings these great-grandsons of him into his own home and regards them as his own children. Now, this is important because later on, Machir's descendants will have a share east of the Jordan River. So you'll actually have an eastern part of Manasseh and a western part of Manasseh. That's why they'll talk about the half-tribe of Manasseh and Transgilead. That's Machir's folks. That's Machir and all of them and their descendants that settle in the east, what became Ramoth-Gilead and all of that, the territory of Og, king of Bashan. So we're seeing there in Manasseh, we're also seeing that as Joseph is dying, he makes mention of the Exodus. In faith, he declares that God will visit his people. Now, that word for visit means to come with redemptive power, to come. Well, sometimes it can mean a visitation of judgment, but he is visiting in his glory, and he will visit to do for them what he's promised, that is to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. And when they do, Joseph says, you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph says, my last will and testimony is that my very body would be a memorial to God and his promise. Because when God visits you and brings you up back to the land of Egypt, back to the land of promise, carry me with you. So they embalm Joseph and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Well, friends, this is the era of the patriarchs. I pray that as we've studied, we've gotten to see just how sovereign and good and faithful the Lord our God is to us. This is why God gives us biographies. God gives us biographies to show us what he has done in time and space in the life of his people. They're meant for our instruction. They're meant for our correction. They're meant for our encouragement. But this is laid down to us that this same Lord God of the covenant, in whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob trusted, might be our hope as well. Because we see all those promises that God made to the patriarchs coming to their fullest fruition in Christ. So, I pray that He is your hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promised Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that these promises that the patriarchs saw from afar, that they saw in your promise, Lord, dimly, that they now enjoy to the full at your right hand, Lord. Thank you that we see the side of the cross, all these promises finding their yes and amen in Jesus. So, Spirit, we pray, enable, encourage, equip us to love and serve you, to love and care for one another. And dear Father, we pray that you would be glorified in and through us. Thank you, Lord, for being our faithful, sovereign Redeemer. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name.